Couple of things before we get to the scripture lesson. First, thank you for according me this opportunity. I always say that I get much more out of it than I think the congregation does. But if you get half out of it, what I do, then I believe you will indeed be blessed. So thank you very much. Two other things. One is you may, when you read this text, seem to see what could appear as a discrepancy between the passage we read just a little bit ago in 1 Chronicles and the one we are about to read here in 2 Samuel. In 1 Chronicles it said David remained in Jerusalem. Well, there is no discrepancy. The passage in 1 Chronicles is simply referring to the first part of the passage that we are going to read. David does start out in Jerusalem, but he does move to Rabbah. Indeed, the passage in Chronicles seems to indicate that when it says that David took away the wealth of Rabbah. He took it back with him. So he was, in fact, there. The passage in Chronicles simply, I think, mostly wants to indicate that Joab did most of the dirty work when it came to taking Rabbah. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the passage. One final thing. The sermon, I believe, will probably be a little bit shorter than what you're used to. And the only reason I would mention that is because I know when you're sitting in the congregation, you can get a little used to a sermon or the sermon being a certain length, and it can catch you off guard when it's either shorter or longer than what you used to, and I just don't want to do that. Don't want to catch you off guard at this text. So anyway, all of those things aside, I would invite you to please join with me in reading our text this morning, which comes from the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 26. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 26, and we will be going through verse 31. If you could excuse me just one quick sec. It is to introduce the last hymn, and that would be very difficult, or rather the last psalm, be a little difficult without having the bulletin up here with me, so sorry about that. But our scripture lesson is 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 26, and we will be going through the end of the chapter, which is verse 31. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all of the people returned to Jerusalem. Please join with me, if you will, in prayer. Holy and gracious Father, bless and be with us in this hour. Build us up in your truth. And if any untruth should pass from my lips, may it quickly fade from all of our ears. We ask and pray this all in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have before us this morning what can only be called an obscure passage in the Bible. The reason, or one of the reasons why this passage is or can be called obscure is because it comes immediately after one of the most famous stories in the Bible, which is the story of David and Bathsheba. That takes two whole chapters, chapters 11 and chapters 12. And indeed, one of the reasons why the story of David and Bathsheba is so well known is because it is actually one of the longest individual stories in the Bible. Well, what most people don't realize, though, is that the story of David and Bathsheba is actually much longer than you realize. And that's because, ultimately, the story of David and Bathsheba doesn't begin with David and Bathsheba. Rather, it begins with the Ammonites. The same Ammonites we meet in this morning's passage. Now, if you look back at chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, you will read about the beginning of the story of David and Bathsheba, but beginning again with the Ammonites. In chapter 10, you read, "After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, 'I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me.' So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, 'Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?' So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beard, or rather half the beard of each, and cut off the garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away." Everything we're about to read about, rather everything you read about in chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel began with the Ammonites. It began with the Ammonites humiliating David's servants, which was ultimately an attempt to humiliate David. And once this began, we see that David sent his servants to console Hanun. Hanun responded by shaving off half their beards and cutting off their garments at the waist. Now, that action on the part of the Ammonites ultimately started a war that grew into a very large war in the region. The Ammonites allied themselves with the other great powers in the ancient world at that time. And Israel, under the leadership of David, would ultimately defeat those powers. But this war would also be what led to a man called Uriah being away from his wife. And this in turn gave David the opportunity to seduce Uriah's wife and also gave him the opportunity to kill Uriah, which in turn led to God confronting David, leading to David's repentance at the end, at the end of chapter 11. Now, after all of that, after you read through all of that in chapters 10, 11, and 12, you finally come full circle at the end of chapter 12, and you again confront the Ammonites. The Ammonites bookend the story of David and Bathsheba. The story begins with the Ammonites, and the story ends with the Ammonites. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, this may seem just a little bit anticlimactic when you're reading these chapters. I mean, to be honest, when I was preparing the sermon, it was actually quite a bit hard to get into. And that's because after all you go through in chapters 11 and chapters 12, dealing with very deep issues of sin and even deeper issues of God's grace, it can be very hard to get excited about what seems on the surface to be just another battle. Especially when you realize that this coming battle was little more than a formality. You see, as I mentioned just a second ago, David had already defeated all of the Ammonites' principal allies or potential allies. And Ammon now stood alone. Ammon stands alone at the end of chapter 12. Moreover, with no possibility of outside help coming to her. And this meant that she was going to be crushed. The war was decided. It wasn't unlike what the Allies experienced when they were going into Germany in the spring of 1945. They knew that the war was, for all intents and purposes, decided. It was only a question of when exactly it was going to end, and the same question applied to Rabbah. The only question facing Rabbah at the end of chapter 12 is when exactly is it going to fall? And yet, as certain as the outcome of the siege of Rabbah was, the more time you spend with this passage, the more you see that it's not just window dressing. This isn't just a clever literary device used by the author of Samuel to begin and end the story of David and Bathsheba with the Ammonites. Rather, this passage at the end of chapter 12 actually tells us something very, very important about God and his people, about God and us. But more, even more than that, it tells us something very important about God and his enemies. God and his enemies. And what this tells us is that although we are God's first priority when it comes to sin, God's people are the first priority, or his first priority, when it comes to sin. Although that is the truth, he is going to deal with the sins of his and our enemies. Now, to be sure, most of the time he doesn't deal with those sins right away. But he is and does eventually deal with them. And that is what we are going to look at the rest of our time together this morning. God dealing with the sins of his enemies. Now, when you look at this passage, first thing that you notice is that Joab and the army of Israel have Rabbah under siege. Now, as I said just a moment ago, there was absolutely no hope for the Ammonites at this time. And the Ammonites themselves seem to have realized that, because they neither ask for nor seem to expect mercy on the part of Israel. I mean, why should they? They were the ones who had started the whole bloody affair, and the affair had been indeed much bloodier than they even realized. Now, a couple of things to know about this before we really get into the meat of the text. One thing is that in spite of being a small kingdom, the Ammonites were almost certainly pretty wealthy. Ammon, if you don't know, lay east of Israel, right along one of the main trade routes between Egypt and the rest of the ancient Near East. This means that the Ammonites had plenty of opportunity to tax and make money off the caravans that were going to and from Egypt. And so it shouldn't surprise us that this siege seemed to take a long time. The Ammonites had money to spend on defense and on building up on their walls, and moreover, they had money to spend on provisions and food. The city of Rabbah was almost certainly very well fortified and very well stocked, so it shouldn't surprise us that the siege took a long time. The fact is, long sieges were a fairly common affair in the ancient world. A well-provisioned and well-fortified city could all hold out for well over a year, indeed sometimes even for years at a time. Now, another thing to note is at this point in this passage, we see another example of the enigma that is Joab. If you're familiar with the story of David, you will know who Joab is. Joab was David's second cousin, I actually believe. And he was also David's principal military commander. But if you know the story of David, you also know that Joab, at certain points, had no trouble with using sin to his own ends. Joab had no trouble with murdering people when it suited him. But at the same time, when you read this story, you'll also realize that Joab was, at certain points, capable of seemingly noble and even godly actions. And it's into the latter category that Joab's actions fall in this text. That's what you see here. Now, when this passage talks about this city of waters, it's probably referring to Joab capturing the water supply of Rabbah. Indeed, it wasn't uncommon for cities in the ancient world, especially in desert or semi-desert places like Rabbah was located in. It wasn't uncommon for them to have their water supply outside of the city walls. And so the city of waters may well refer to a kind of fortified suburb that allowed the Ammonites access to water. And as a good general, Joab would have known the value of taking a city's water supply, which is what he did. Now, once he did this, the fate of the city was truly and finally sealed. Without water, Rabbah was not going to last very much longer. And yet, what we see in this passage is, rather than press his attack, Joab instead sends word back to David. He tells him to come to Rabbah so that he will get the credit for taking the city, which is what David did, subjugating the Ammonites and carrying away a great deal of treasure, including a crown that weighed a talent, which works out to around 75 pounds of gold, which would be further indication that the Ammonites themselves were a very wealthy people. Now, at this point, if you look at this story as just another one of David's victories, you are probably not going to get a whole lot out of it. For one, this story is completely overshadowed by the story of David and Bathsheba. And yet, even if it were just tucked away somewhere in the middle of the Bible, the scripture seems to indicate here, and it seems to even more confirm it in the book of Chronicles, that Joab was ultimately much more responsible for the victory than was David. And so, for us to really understand this passage, we can't take this passage just on its own, but we have to take it, or rather look at it, in the context of the events that brought it about. We have to look at it in the context of the evil actions committed by the Ammonites back in chapter 10, where they were responded to David's kindness by seeking to humiliate him. Now, it can be very easy to forget about the Ammonites in this passage. Easy, in part because David's sin in the preceding passages is so gross and is so spectacular. But the fact is, while it can be easy for us to forget about the Ammonites, God didn't. God didn't forget what the Ammonites did back in chapter 10. And it's here, my friends, that we see a very important theological point. And that point is, God treats the sins of those he loves and the sins of his enemies very differently. Let me repeat that. God treats the sins of those he loves and the sins of his enemies very differently. Now, as I said just a moment ago, when it comes to sin, we are God's priority. When it comes to sin, God's people are his priority. Indeed, that is the most important thing for him. Dealing, when it comes to us, is dealing with our sin. It's the reason why he sent his son into the world to deal with and to deliver us from our sin. It's the reason why in this passage, God deals with David's sin first. The Ammonites sinned before David, but God deals with David before he dealt with the Ammonites. This is the reason why Scripture spends so much more time on David and on the story of David and Bathsheba. Ultimately, David was more important to God than were the Ammonites. You see, my friends, what happens, let me back up here. In this passage, or rather in these chapters, chapters 10, 11, and 12, both David and the Ammonites end up suffering. But what we must understand is that what David and the Ammonites were experiencing were actually two very different things. You see, what happens to David in chapter 12 can't really be called punishment. Indeed, it's much more appropriate to call it discipline. What David is experiencing in chapter 12 is not punishment, but rather it is the discipline and chastisement of God. You see, the ultimate purpose of discipline is not to just inflict pain and suffering, but rather the ultimate purpose of discipline is to bring about the restoration of the one who is being disciplined. The things David suffered in chapter 11 and chapter 12, they were extreme. They included the death of one of his sons. And yet we must understand, as horrible as that was and as horrible as it was for him to be confronted by God the way that he was, those things were ultimately intended to save him, which they did. They brought about David's repentance. They brought about David's restoration. They ultimately worked for his good. They were intended to get the sin out. They were intended to lead him to repentance. They were ultimately intended to bring him nearer to God, and they accomplished all of those things. But what the Ammonites get at the end of chapter 12 is punishment, plain and simple. There is no redemption, and there is no restoration for the Ammonites. There is only justice for what they had done beginning in chapter 12. 10. No, my friends, it is one thing to be disciplined by our God, but it's quite another thing to be punished as his enemy. Now, to be sure, in the short term, discipline may appear much harder, and it may appear much harsher. And that's why it often seems that we as Christians have it harder than people in the world do. I mean, the fact is, God chastises and God disciplines those whom he loves. You read about this in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And then he concludes in verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yes, it is a fearful and humbly thing to be rebuked by our God. But what we must understand is that it is those who are not being rebuked, and it is those who are not being confronted and disciplined, they are the ones who really need to be afraid in this world and in this life. In Psalm 2, we read about how God interacts with his enemies. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on high. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In this psalm, you can clearly see nations like the Ammonites, as well as all those who have ever attacked or sought to oppress God's people. Yes, it is hard to read about what happens to David in chapters 11 and chapters 12 of 2 Samuel, but you must ask yourself, after reading the end of chapter 12, ultimately, who would you rather be, David or the Ammonites? I mean, the simple fact is, none of us want to be confronted by God. But we must remember that those confrontations are ultimately blessings. They are symbols and signs of God's love and of God's grace toward us. Again, in Psalm 2, 7 and 8, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see this happening. David is crowned the king of a foreign nation. He takes the crown of a foreign king. Yet what this symbolized was ultimately what David's greater son and David's greater Lord, what our Lord Jesus Christ will do when he comes again and when he subjects all nations to himself. On that day of Jesus' return, he will be crowned the king of Russia. He will be crowned the king of China, and he will even be crowned the king of the United States of America. He will be the king over every nation. He will be the king over every nation that has raged against him and has raged against his people. On that day, my friends, he will punish all those who have taken counsel against him and against his anointed, and he will take possession of all the ends of the earth. Moreover, all of his enemies will be terrified. And yet, on that day, while we see those things happening to the people in the world, while we see those things happening to those who will not call Jesus Lord, those things will not be happening to us. The reason why they will not be happening to us is because our punishment, the punishment we rightly deserved, fell on him. Our own king took our punishment. Our own king was treated like the Ammonites. For our sake, he was treated like them so that we would not be treated that way, so that we would find forgiveness, so that we would find repentance, so that we would find redemption and restoration in him, my brothers and sisters. As we prepare to conclude here this morning, when our true king comes, when King Jesus comes, we who have been disciplined by him, and who have repented for our sins, we will be glad that we received his rebuke in this life. But even more than this, we will rejoice in that day because he was punished. We will rejoice because he was treated as the Ammonites and every other people who are not God's people. On that, friends, my friends, we will kiss the Son. But we will kiss him because he has known our sin. But moreover, we will kiss him because he has done something about it, because he has taken the punishment on himself. Please join with me, if you will, in prayer. Holy and gracious Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he bore for our sakes. We praise you, Father. We praise you for what he has done. Indeed, we praise you for what he will do. We pray this all in his name, that glorious and wondrous name of Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen.